Bibles open at Isaiah chapter 50. And let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your word. Lord, thank you that you speak to us in it. And Father in heaven, we ask this morning that you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What hardship would you endure if you knew that the final outcome would be in your favour? What hardship would you endure if you knew that the final outcome would be in your favour? Perhaps you think about this as you train for an event. I'm not sure if there are any marathon runners in the congregation, but perhaps you think, well, I'll endure this hardship of training, because I'm going to run a marathon. Perhaps you'll win the marathon. Perhaps that is the final outcome which is in your favour. Or perhaps you think about the long hours that you study, the long hours that you work in order to complete your studies, enduring hardship because you know that the final outcome will be in your favour. Or maybe, and I take it that this is outside of our experience, way outside of our experience, the deprivation of living in a prisoner of war camp, knowing that, or perhaps expecting that, at the end, you'll be released. What hardship would you endure if you knew the final outcome would be in your favour? That's one of the things that we'll be looking at in Isaiah 50 today. More generally, as we consider this series that we're working through in the lead up to Christmas, how does Isaiah anticipate Christ? How do the servant songs that we're looking at, Isaiah 50 is one of those servant songs, how do these servant songs anticipate Christ? And how does Isaiah give us a richer understanding of what happened on that first Christmas? Those are the things that we're seeking to answer as we look at these portions of Isaiah in the lead up to Christmas. First of all, a bit of context for chapter 50. In verses 1 and 3, we have a questioning of Israel. The indication is, or the implication is, that Israel has failed. And there's also a statement of God's power. God's power is such that you can't question him. He's able to do what he says he can do. He's not lacking in power, as if the Lord cannot redeem. But then we move into this servant song here in verses 4 to 5, our first few verses for today. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. The Lord has given his servant words to say, apt words, words to sustain the weary, those who are tired, those who need a break. What weary are being spoken of in this verse? Well, in other contexts, it's to do with physical exhaustion. But in Isaiah 40, 28 to 31, there's an occurrence of this word and the verb that goes along with it that gives us a little bit of an idea of what's going on as well. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and following. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. You see, it's more than just a physical weariness that's being spoken of. In Isaiah 40, the key solution to this weariness is hoping in the Lord. Verse 31, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. What does that look like? The renewal of strength, soaring on wings like eagles. Pretty sure they're not going to sprout wings and start flapping around. That's not the point. They'll run and not grow weary. I take it that that's not, they're going to run and not grow weary, as in run. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. The Lord will be their strength, and this comes from hoping in the Lord. The Lord instructs. He instructs daily. And the response of the servant is obedience. He doesn't turn away. He has persisted in this obedience. We persevere, we persist in what we think is important, in what we think is valuable, in what we think is worthwhile. And so if there's a skill that you wish to acquire, being fluent in another language, playing a musical instrument, woodworking, dressmaking, some kind of skill that you wish to acquire, you persist with it, even when motivation levels might be low. So if I can jump ahead briefly to think about the Christian context, in order to persevere as Christians, we need to be reminded that the Christian life is worth it, it's valuable, that it's important. And there are all sorts of things that we might name to say why the Christian life is worth it, why it's valuable, why it's important. We might talk about benefits in the present. We might talk about the forgiveness of sins. We might talk of adoption into God's family. We might talk about the place in heaven which the Lord Jesus is preparing for us. But ultimately, the reason is the triune God. There are good things for you and me in terms of being a Christian, that's true. But ultimately the reason to persevere, ultimately the reason to persist in the Christian life, ultimately the reason that it is worth it, that it is valuable, that it is important is God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because he is our God, he is our Creator, he is our Saviour. However, let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to Isaiah. There's a transition coming up. Before, in the previous two servant songs that we've looked at, the servant was acclaimed. But this isn't the picture now. Verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. The servant, and remember this is the servant of the Lord, the servant of Yahweh, he gets mistreated. And in this verse you also see non-resistance, not avoiding, not dodging these hard things. It's facing the unpleasant head on, not protecting yourself, which is very strange. You might have known a person to not defend herself from verbal attacks, but surely you'd defend yourself from back beating, from beard pulling, from spitting, especially if you have the means to do so. What's going on with this beard business? Well, it's to do with the culture. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent a delegation to express his sympathy to Hanun concerning his father. When David's men came to the land of the Ammonites, the Ammonite noble said to Hanun, their lord, do you think David is honoring your father by sending men to express to you, by sending men to you to express sympathy? Hasn't David sent them to you to explore the city and spy it out and overthrow it? So Hanun seized David's men, shaved off half of each man's beard, cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks, and sent them away. When David was told about this, he sent messengers to meet the men, for they were greatly humiliated. The king said, stay at Jericho till your beards have grown, and then come back. The beard, or lack of beard, or having the beard shaved off, is to do with humiliation. I suppose I'm in a perpetual state, but that's okay. Some of you might be in a perpetual state. That's okay. It's a cultural thing. The beard pulled out. It's another way in which to express that the servant of the Lord is being humiliated. And while others might seek to escape the humiliation, the servant makes it easy. He doesn't run away. He doesn't put up a fight. This is severe humiliation. Have you experienced this? I hope not. Maybe you've witnessed it or been told of it, whether it was physical or mental. Maybe a friend who exposed a secret to others, and so that person was humiliated, was mocked, was ridiculed. Severe humiliation is what the servant endures. And the servant moves from victory to shame, from the A list to the Z list. Isaiah 42 and 49 sounded pretty triumphant, but Isaiah 50, the third servant song, not so much. But this isn't the end. Verses 7 to 9. Because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Who helps the servant? Well, it's the Lord, Yahweh. And so the servant, in looking to the Lord, says, therefore, I will not be disgraced. And therefore, he'll be resolute in his course of action, having that face like flint. And in this case, it seems that this course of action is to receive the mocking and the spitting and the humiliation. It's a determination in the face of contrary opinion to stay the course. People much prefer to go with a consensus or to go with a majority, and that's something which Christians aren't immune to either. It's not necessarily sinful to have a consensus, but we also need to remember that a consensus, a majority, isn't always correct. The servant's flint-like face is a determination to be obedient to the Lord, to endure mocking and shame for the sake of the Lord. He says, I know I will not be put to shame. My confidence in the Lord isn't misplaced. And so the servant endures shame, and also I take it there's a reinterpretation of shame and disgrace. There's no disgrace in the ultimate sense, there's no shame in the ultimate sense, but also in the present, I think there's no disgrace and there's no shame. And the reason for that is God's view on disgrace and shame is the important view. And so shame for the Lord, because he endures mocking and beating and spitting and humiliation, shame for the Lord is no shame at all. In verses 8 to 9, there are those questions. Who is on the servant's side? It's the Lord Yahweh who's on the servant's side, and so he won't ultimately lose. There's no one to bring charges or accuse or condemn because the Lord Yahweh is on the servant's side. And those accusers, those who would like to bring accusations, they will all pass away. They'll get eaten up like your nice jumper gets eaten up like a moth. The servant trusts in God despite suffering and shame, knowing that the final vindication is certain. At Christmas time, we remember the incarnation, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord taking on human flesh, the Lord humbling himself. Remember our New Testament reading from this morning from Philippians chapter 2. God the Son, becoming a human, was an act of humility. Becoming one of us was an act of humility. And you'll also recall that the Lord's birth was in humble circumstances, was it not? Luke chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Where was the Lord Jesus born? Well, he wasn't born in a birthing suite or a hospital, not that they had those back then, but in a time when you would give birth in your home, a stable is pretty humble. And having a feeding trough for your bed is also pretty humble. The entry of God the Son into the world is significant. But his manner of entry is also significant. A humble birth, a humility which characterizes much of his earthly ministry. And then if we fast forward to Jesus' trial, you might remember that the chief priests and the Sanhedrin and also the soldiers before the crucifixion, what do to Jesus? They mock him. They spit on him. They beat him. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Notice what verse 2 says about the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross. He scorned its shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the Father. That's very much the pathway of the servant from Isaiah 50, because the servant in Isaiah 50 is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Just like last week, we see that the servant in Isaiah points us forward to Jesus Christ. This is the Jesus that the Christians are to fix their eyes on, verse 2. Eyes tracking Jesus all the time. And notice the lesson in verse 3. What's the point of looking at Jesus? It's so that they won't grow weary. It's so that they won't give up. But it's not simply a word that sustains the weary. Jesus is the example of someone who has endured, which sustains the weary. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You might have noticed the similarity between what Paul says here and what the servant said back in verses 8 to 9 of chapter 50. What the servant says, we too can say. Who will condemn? Who will accuse? Who will bring charges? Knowing that the answer to all of those is no one. Because of the work of Christ, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, God is for us. Christ loves us. There's no one to bring charges or accusations or condemnation, Christians will be vindicated. And so Isaiah 50 is a message for those who suffer, a message for those who are in the minority, and that might be you. You might be the only Christian at your school, or you might be the only Christian in your year group. You might be the only Christian in your workplace. You might be the only Christian in your family. But persevere with living as a Christian in those situations, because the endurance of hardship is worthwhile, because the final outcome will be in your favour. Lastly, what can we say about the injustices and the mocking and the ridiculing, and in some parts of the world, the beatings that Christians endure for the sake of Christ? This is part of living in a world which is hostile to Jesus and his followers. We live in a privileged situation in Australia. We have freedom. We have protections under the law of the land. So there's freedom of religion. There is freedom of speech. There is freedom of association. But there might come a time where we don't have those protections. And so what would that mean for us? Well, I think it doesn't mean that we seek out those opportunities as if it makes us more righteous or more holy. How much did you get beaten up for being a Christian? Oh, I got beaten up this much. Well, I'll raise you that beating. That's not how it goes. It doesn't make you more righteous or more holy to seek persecution for being a Christian. But by the same token, taking a course of action which will result in mocking or ridicule or humiliation, because that action is obedient to Christ, is the right course of action. Endure hardship, because you know that the final outcome will be in your favour. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the humility of the servant. Father in heaven, we thank you that God the Son became one of us, an act of humility. Father, we thank you for his birth in the most humble of circumstances. And Father in heaven, we thank you for the humiliation which he endured for us. Father in heaven, we pray that as we consider what the Lord did, as we fix our eyes on him, we would not grow weary or lose heart. Lord, thank you that you are for us. Thank you that Christ Jesus loves us. Thank you that we know that when the Lord Jesus returns, our obedience, our faithfulness, our endurance, our perseverance will be vindicated. And Father in heaven, we pray by your Spirit you would enable us to do this. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.